We're going to go ahead and get started. This is another no announcement Thursday. Some of you have probably noticed there's not a screen today. Well, there is a screen, but there's nothing on the screen because this is the second time in like 6 weeks I got here and I opened my computer up and it was dead. And it should not die when it's closed because it had 80% charge last time I checked. So anyway, here we go again. It's another no-note sermon, so it's probably not going to take very long for us to start and get finished, but and I will need to wear my glasses because I need to read it on the actual, you know, small print of the Bible. The other thing that's going to be a challenge is I was going to be teaching today in the English Standard Version, but I brought the New Living Translation with me, so we're going with that today. So anyway, I would say that this will be interesting. So we are going to be in Romans chapter 3. And I'll go ahead and tell you about the text that we're going to look at. I was thinking about this yesterday. There are some texts that are like, and some sermons that are very inspiring. And there's some sermons that are very encouraging. And there's some sermons that are very convicting. And this sermon is going to be more along the lines of what I would call entrenching. This is not going to light your fire. You're certainly not going to have any emotional tears. But the whole purpose, I believe, of this section of the book of Romans is to help really build a foundation in our lives, that we will know why we believe, what we believe, that we will be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within us to anybody that asks why we believe what we believe. And this is one of those texts that you need, that you need to understand, that you need to meditate on, that you need to go very deep in, because he goes very deep here. Now, last week, what we saw is the real problem that we all face, excuse me, whether you're Jew or Gentile, the real problem that we all face is that we're all under sin outside of Christ. We are, and he says in here, there's no one, well, I'll just read a few of these verses. We saw them last week. He said, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's none who seek God. I mean, none. And so what that means is if someone is seeking God, well, according to John 6:44, that's because God is drawing them. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. It doesn't happen in any other way. And by the way, that work starts on the heels of hearing the gospel, whether it be in church or in a neighborhood small group or in a conversation over dinner, however it happens, that's where it begins. And so what you see is both Jew and Gentiles in and of themselves don't really have any hope outside of God intervening with his grace. And the good news for us is there is hope because God does intervene in his grace. But in and of ourselves, there's no way out. It's a hard thing for people to hear. It's a hard thing for people to understand, but it's very easy to defend with an open Bible. And so he lays that groundwork in chapter 3. The problem is we're all under sin, and there's nothing that we can do to get out of it. So last week, we looked a little bit at the law. And a lot of people, when they look at the law, they kind of see the law as a ladder to get them out of their predicament. But the law is that if the law is a ladder, it's going in the wrong direction. You're going down instead of up. The law was actually given, according to the book of Galatians, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. Because when the commandments, particularly of the Ten Commandments, come down on us, the only response we should have is to throw our hands up in the air and say, there's got to be another way. Because there's no way for me to do that. I mean, take yourself all the way down to the 10th commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet. He says, you should never, ever even want something that somebody else has. How good are you? How well are you doing with that command in your life right now? I mean, listen, you won't get past a parking lot without going, it would be really nice to have that car. Or you visit a friend's house and their pool is nicer than your pool. Their view is nicer than your view. What are you doing? You're dreaming. Oh, this is what I want now. Y'all, That's called coveting. Now, it's something that we all struggle with. It's built into us to want that which we don't have. You know, whenever that commandment was given, it was like, don't want your neighbor's donkey. Don't want, you know, I've got a donkey. I don't want another donkey, so I don't really struggle with that. I was feeding. I have a couple of kids that still have horses. One of my kids just got another horse and dropped it off at our house, which is what they do with animals. And I was feeding them last night, and I had their feed out, and that it's a miniature donkey. His name's Bentley, and he came by, and one by one, he walks under their buckets, knocks them with his head, and flips them upside down onto the ground. He's an ass. I mean, he just is, and he helps you understand what that word means, right? And in the coveting commands, it said you should not want this of your neighbors, that of your neighbors. I mean, imagine, you can't even want their donkey, or you've sinned. Nobody's ever left our home going, can I take that donkey with me? It showed, but it's built into us. The law is not going to get you out of your predicament, but it does have the ability to drive you to the one who can get you out of the predicament, and that's Christ. And we saw that last week, that it is that our problem is only solved through justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So here we go. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. I'll just read this in sections. So he showed us that the last verse in verse 20 was, no one can be made right with God by keeping the law, because the law simply shows us how sinful we are. Galatians 3:19 says that the law was given to define transgression. Now, and listen, the way I've always illustrated this, because it makes sense, is the law was given, and in South Carolina, if you're driving down a highway, the law is right there in front of you every mile, and it says 70. 70. When you see 70, what happens in your heart? Be honest. Y'all, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But when the law said, thou shalt not covet, it produced in me coveting of every kind. I would not have known about the speed limit had the law not said, go 70. But when the law said, go 70, it produced in me a deep desire to go 79. Right? That's exactly what the law does. It calls sin a sin, and it's like telling that young toddler that he can play with anything but what's in the china cabinet. And the only thing he wants to do now is to get into the china cabinet. The law really exacerbates the problem. It drives us to the point where we throw our hands up in the air and say, what must I do to be saved? And the answer would be, you must be justified by grace through faith. It's the only way in. It's the only way in. I'm just glad that there is a way in. And it's through Christ. So here is what he says. So remember, he's just said, the law is simply given to show us how sinful we are. And here it is. But now, this is our verse for today. Our verse is, God has shown us a way to be made right with him, but not through keeping the commandments of the law. And this way was promised in the writing of Moses and the prophets. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes in Jesus, no matter who we are. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all made right the same way. It's not through doing, it's through believing. It's not through keeping the commandments, it's through trusting in the one that kept the commandments. Okay? I hope you get this. He's going to go on when you get into chapter 4, and he's going to use Abraham as a prime example. He's going to say, now, was Abraham converted while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? The answer is, he was converted while he was uncircumcised. So circumcision couldn't have been his right to salvation. Was Abraham saved before the law was given? Yes. And what does Genesis 15:6 say? It says Abraham believed in God, and he was reckoned as righteous by God. It was through believing, not doing, that Abraham was saved. And if there was a law that could save, surely we would have one example from the Old Testament. But we don't. I mean, the man after God's own heart, which is illustrated in King David in the Old Testament, was a murderer and an adulterer. So he wasn't a law keeper either. So we know that. He said, but there is a way to be right with God. But it's by justification through faith. The word for justify means to be declared righteous. God says concerning us, when we trust in Jesus, that we are now righteous. Now, we may not feel very righteous. We may not look very righteous, but the declaration has been made. Why? Because we trusted in Christ while looking away from ourselves. We know that we can't do it, but he has done it. And what this should remind you of is, when Christ was on this earth, he was doing a work of reconciliation in every single move he made. He was born of a virgin. You were born in your sin. He was born in your place. He lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed. You will rarely get beyond a 5-minute section of your life where you don't sin in thought, word, or deed. He lived in your place. He died on the cross for your sin, not his. He died in your place. And he was raised in your place. That's called substitution. Christ is our substitute. And when we look to him for our salvation, God declares us to be righteous based on the work that Christ did, not the works that we've done. That's what happens at conversion. A lot of people, when they look at the ministry of Christ, and don't get me wrong, we should all want to emulate what we see in Christ, but Christ did not come here to be your example. He came here to be your substitute. And if he did come here to be your example, have you tried to walk on water lately? Have you tried to feed thousands of people with a couple of baskets of borrowed food? Give that one a shot. Raise the dead, anyone? Particularly those that have been dead for 4 days. No, he's not here as your example. He's here as your substitute. He's born in your place, living in your place, dying in your place, and raised in your place. And we trust in him, and it's through that faith that God reckons us righteous. Not through our work, but through faith in his work. And that's what he says. There is a way to be made right with God, but it is through believing. And then it reminds you of the problem. Everybody knows this verse. This is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, and everybody falls short of the glory of God. Everybody. Everybody. I've got, as I've told y'all, I've got three new, well, less than 10-month-old grandsons, my first grandkids. And I mean, we had the twins at our house the other day, just us for about 6 hours. And I pretty much waved the white flag. And when they finally went to sleep, Melissa came downstairs, which tells you who put them to sleep. And I said, have you figured it out yet? And she said, figured out what? I said, why God didn't give us twins. We don't have what it takes. We're older, you know. But here's what I can tell you about those kids. In and of themselves, those sweet little baby boys fall short of the glory of God. They are not righteous. As a matter of fact, according to the Bible, and according to our short experience, they got some sin going on. They do not give a rip about whether we get any sleep or not. They just don't. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Now, by the time, and we'll get there in a couple of months, when we get to chapter 5 of Romans, he says, that's the real problem. Through Adam came sin to all who were born of man. That's the problem. Christ was born of a virgin. That's some good news for you. The virgin birth is very, very key to your faith. Without the virgin birth, you don't have a faith. Because if Christ was born in sin, he could not represent you on the cross. Period. Period. So here we have, the problem is, he's already said it, the Jews are under sin, the Gentiles are under sin, and just in case you didn't get it, he says, you know what? We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Now, the word that this translation is using here for sacrifice is actually for the word propitiation. Some would translate it atonement, but it's propitiation. God presented Jesus as a propitiation for our sin. Now, remember, it is not my task today to inspire you or even to encourage you or even to convict you. It is my desire today to entrench you just a little bit. The first entrenching is a term like justification, that we are reckoned righteous through believing in Jesus. That is how we are justified, not by doing, but by believing. The second word of entrenching would be propitiation. You see a picture of propitiation, for instance, in Numbers, in Leviticus, in Yom Kippur, whenever that first goat is slaughtered for the sin of the people, and that goat comes under the consequences of the sin of the people, that's what propitiation is. The word for propitiation, kind of the word for dummies, is, not that you're dummies, we'll say this word's for me, is wrath removing. So the word for propitiation means wrath removing. So God presented Jesus on the cross as a wrath removing sacrifice. That's what Jesus was doing there. A wrath removing sacrifice. Now, if you think back to the cross and you think back to the cry of Christ to God, what does Jesus say on the cross to God? He says, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? So, on the cross, who's forsaking who? God is forsaking. Okay. So, Jesus is not being undone by Satan on the cross. Okay? The cross is God's idea, not Satan's idea, because the cross is Satan's end. So on the cross, whose wrath is Jesus coming under? Who's he doing it for? Okay, this is propitiation. It is a wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus on the cross bears the wrath of God for us. He is, and it says God presented Jesus as a propitiation. So who is put, I know it may feel like when you watch the story, because we do bear the consequences, it feels like the Roman soldiers are putting him there, it feels like the Jewish people are putting him there, but here Paul says God presented Jesus as a propitiation. So who's putting him there? If you ever really, really marinated, ruminated on the reality that it's God ultimately who put Jesus on the cross. Did he do it through the hands of sinful, rebellious men? Yes, he does a lot of things through the hands of sinful, rebellious men. God is the one who puts him there, and it's God's wrath that Christ comes under, which is why Jesus says, why are you forsaking me? Which is why before the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, are you prepared to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And if you were to take that cup and track it through the Old Testament, it is a cup filled with wrath. And Jesus drinks it to the dregs for the church. That's what happens at the cross. That's what he's doing at the cross. He is bearing our wrath while he bears God's wrath. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon by his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why I've told you before that one way to describe the cross is that in the cross, God sends himself to save us from himself. When someone stands before God in eternity, outside of Christ, whose wrath will they come under if they're sent to hell? God's, not Satan's. Satan's got a special place designed for him as well. Sin and wrath are a much bigger problem for you than Satan is. Satan can't send you to hell, but sin can. And Christ is the only one that can intervene. Now, if any of this makes you uncomfortable, you're in really good company. Because people don't like to talk about Jesus bearing God's wrath. Doesn't make sense to them. I know some of the Emergent Church, one of their key guys several years ago, described propitiation as cosmic child abuse. That would be unjust that a God would do that to his son. But the Bible teaches without that, we've got nothing. Christ came to this earth to be born in our place, live in our place, die in our place, be raised in our place, be exalted in our place, so that he could save us. So there is a way to God, but it's not through works. It's through believing in the work of Christ. It's through believing in propitiation. It's through believing in justification. How do we ever get there? Well, I would say one way we get there is through another word that, it, although it's not used in the Scriptures, it's described in multiple passages, would be regeneration. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. When he says, Nicodemus, the reason you don't understand spiritual things is because you must be born again. You must be reborn. You must be drawn in. There's no other way. You're not just going to figure this one out for yourself. Only God can reveal it to you. And if you've trusted Christ, God's revealed himself to you. Could have been in a church service. It could have been in a conversation with another believer. It could have been something you remembered from Sunday school as a child. But all of a sudden, the light just goes on. Because the word never returns void. Which is why it is so important for we who call ourselves believers to be in the word and declaring the word in the culture. Because it is faith comes through hearing. Our temptation is to say, well, faith comes through seeing. So I'm just trying to be a good guy or a good gal, you know, and hope it's going to light somebody's fire when they see how grand I am. Faith doesn't come through seeing. It doesn't hurt. Maybe we've all been in a situation where someone says, you know, what is it that you believe in? And maybe there's a reason that they ask us that question. Maybe God will open that door for us. But what we do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that faith comes from hearing. And it's from hearing that Christ has shed his blood for our salvation. And it's, you know, it's so interesting. Is that, be honest, and unless you're, and maybe there are a few in here, if you're an evangelist, you know, if you've got the gift of evangelism, you may say, you know, I just don't find it that hard to share Christ. But the rest of us, there's nothing more difficult. You know, I mean, if you're a Carolina fan or a Clemson fan, how hard is it to engage in a conversation about football? I would say Clemson fans is probably a little bit easier. But you did lose this year, so I mean, I guess there's a, you know what I mean? It's just not that hard. It's not, you don't have to get up the courage going, I really want to have this conversation about football with him today, but I just can't figure out how to work it in. Or golf or whatever it is. It's just really, or anything we're interested in. You know, in the Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we are glorifying God, the word for glory in the Old Testament means kind of weighty, and the word for glory in the New Testament, doxa, means like glory, and it's this glorious, joyful, heavy weight that matters more to us than anything in the world. That would never be hard to talk about with another person. but because other things are meatier and weightier and heavier in our lives, that's why they're so much easier to talk about. Which is why we need to be entrenched here. Because the more entrenched you get here, the more confidence you have in the culture and in your family and with your friends to begin to work in opportunities to defend the faith that you profess. And this is the roots of it. This is where it's grounded. It's in this justification. It's in this propitiation. He goes on here and he says, this propitiatory sacrifice, I added propitiatory there just so you know, I'm adding to the scriptures right now, but it's the context, says that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, and he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. A better translation of that is when Christ was on the cross, he passed over sins previously committed under the law. What that means, y'all, is this message that I'm preaching to you right now is a Genesis to Revelation message. When Jesus, I mean, think about this statement again. When Christ was making that propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Sins of guys like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah and Moses and David and Judah and Dan. And you go through that whole list. Rahab, Boaz. He passed over all of those sins. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It only pointed to a greater sacrifice. So when Christ was on the cross, not only did he pay for the sins of the disciples, and not only did he pay for the sins of the future church, many of us in this room right now, he also paid for Abraham's sin, and Adam's sin, and Eve's sin, and Bathsheba's sin, and Uriah. I mean, think about that. That's what he was doing on the cross. It was a sacrifice that went backwards, covered the present and all the way into eternity. That's what Jesus has done. That's what we say we believe in the church. But I will tell you, we don't talk about it enough in the church. We have so fallen prey to the spirit of the age, which causes us to want to tell people what they need to hear. Anytime I get a chance to teach or preach or whatever, the temptation for me is try to be funny, try to be relevant, try to look like you know what you're talking about culturally. And then every time I get up to speak, for some reason I can't pull it off. And I think God's reminding me, just stop, okay? Just preach my word and don't worry about it. Right? Preach it and don't worry about it. Stop trying to please people. It's not about filling stadiums, and it's not about going viral, and it's not about 100,000 likes a day. It's about the gospel. That's what it's about. And when we, and that's the main thing, and we don't make the main thing, we end up with everything else that we see going on. We end up with celebrity pastor culture. And it's deadly, y'all. Very few survive the stardom. Very few. If any, by the way. We've just been called to preach the word, and that's what this is. So God passes over the sins and said, this demonstrates his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. See, it would be very, very unjust for God to call someone righteous who was still a sinner according to the law. The only way that we become righteous is by trusting in the righteous sacrifice. So God was being just and righteous when he presented his son. He said, I'm going to make a way for you to be right with me. That's right there in Genesis 3:15. Whenever he says that although Satan will bruise Christ's heel, Christ will crush his skull. It's the meta-narrative of the Scripture. The Scripture is all about Christ recovering everything that Adam lost in the garden. That's the story. And if you think about it, if you would read the Bible like you watch a Disney movie, When you watch a Disney movie, I mean, imagine coming into Beauty and the Beast midstream, and you're trying to figure out the candlestick and the teapot. How did they end up this way? But then you go back to the beginning, and the whole thing makes sense. Oh, it's enchanted. There's a curse, right? The Bible begins, and everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. It sounds just like a Disney movie. And everybody's dancing and having fun. And all of a sudden, sin comes into the world. And there's this curse that spread. And Cain is killing Abel. And Jacob's son are wreaking havoc in an entire city. You're going, how did all this happen? You go back to the beginning. Wait a minute. God said, the day you eat from this, you will surely die. And then God promises, but I'm going to send a Redeemer who's going to fix everything by His work. And then you keep reading. You get to the end, and that tree of life shows up again in Revelation. Like, wait a minute, what's going on here? I think I saw that tree. You did. You saw that tree at the beginning. He is making all things new. And He's doing it through His work of sacrifice on the cross. That's what it's all about. When you learn to read the Bible about that, you're watching the Old Testament going, my goodness, look at how bad things are getting. And everybody's waiting and waiting and waiting for this one who's going to come and rescue them. And then Matthew, he shows up. And he does exactly what was promised in Isaiah chapter 53. He does exactly what it said He would do. And now today, those of us that have trusted Him have been made new. We've been restored. And there's a greater restoration that awaits us. But until then, we ask Him for the strength and the might and the Spirit-led discipline to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Until the day that we are glorified. That's what it's all about. And it all happens through faith in the One who absorbed our wrath. What is He teaching us about the gospel here? That in the gospel we proclaim that although we are dead in our trespasses and sin, God sent Jesus, born of a virgin, to live and die, be raised and exalted on our behalf, that by grace, through faith in His finished work, we might become the children of God. Lord, thank You for this time together, and thank You for the truth of Your gospel. And it's so clearly explained, but for some reason, Lord, it's so difficult to share. But Lord, the more we're entrenched in it and the more we understand it, the we can't avoid the conversations. Father, I'm convinced that the more entrenched we are in Your gospel, the more it comes out of our mouths, even when we don't plan it. We don't have to plan a sit-down conversation. How can we, as the Tomlin song, how can we keep from singing? How can we keep from speaking? How can we keep from talking? The truth is, Lord, because of Your Holy Spirit, the more we understand these things, the less we're able to keep our mouths shut. That's what was going on in the book of Acts, when the apostles were commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they said, whether it is right to give heed to you in the sight of God, we do not know. But we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. Lord, I pray that we would be the same. Thank You for Your grace and kindness and mercy to us. Thank You that You've displayed that through the sacrifice of Your own Son. For those in here that know You, Lord, strengthen us in that faith. For those that don't, we pray in the name of Jesus by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Now that they've heard the gospel, You would draw them to Yourself, give them the gift of faith, and raise them up to walk in newness of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.